different. John 11 is where we're turning to. John chapter number 11. And when you get to chapter 11, I want you to go start at verse 1. We're going to go down to verse number 6. Keep your Bibles open and handy because we're going to look at several places here as our text in John 11 and John 12, plus a good number of other verses we're looking at. Some sermons just have a handful of verses. Some sermons have a whole lot, and this has a whole lot of verses we're going to look at and just try to consider some things tonight. So we're at John chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 6. I'm going to ask you if you can, if you'll stand with me, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And as our custom, we'll read these verses responsibly. I will begin in verse 1. You join me in every other verse. We'll go back and forth that way all the way down to verse number 6. John chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, together in verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And because I like such boring, unexciting titles, here's my title for tonight, Lessons from Lazarus. That'll grab your attention, won't it? Lessons from Lazarus. And I have three things I want to bring your attention to as we consider this within the next couple of chapters. Hopefully some things we can apply to our Christian life. So let's pray. Let's jump right into it. Father, I pray now that you would speak to hearts, speak to each person who's here. Lord, may it be a profitable, spiritually profitable time together. Do the work that only you can do in each of our hearts and lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen, and you may be seated. So I'm going to try to get you to visualize something to help introduce the way we're going to approach this message. So if you'll bear with me and insert yourself into this, the way I'm going to present it, and try to think about it along with me. Sometimes, as you're walking in a forest, there's a big forest of trees, you'll come to one maybe particular tree that it'll grab your attention, maybe the size of the tree, maybe the height of the tree, maybe the kind of tree it is, maybe something about it. So you're in a forest of trees, a host of trees, but this one tree, this one specific tree grabs your attention. Sometimes it's different. Sometimes maybe you're at a place, maybe it's an overlook. So I'll approach it that way. You're at this overlook and you see the whole forest in front of you. You're not in the forest, you're looking at the forest from a spot. And you're awed, not by any particular tree, but by the forest as a whole. The whole forest itself, you're like, wow, what a beautiful forest it is. So sometimes it's the singular tree that grabs your attention. Sometimes it's the forest in totality that grabs your attention. Now, as it applies to the Bible or our approach to the Bible, sometimes, as we go to the Bible, a single truth, just one single truth, grabs our attention and holds it, and we're awed, we're wowed by that one single truth. In other cases, it's not one single truth, but a section of Scripture in totality that we're looking at, and all that's encompassed within that one section, that whole section, as a force, grabs our attention. Now, considering that, both are important and both have its value. But there's a caution for both. You don't want to be so caught up in the forest you missed any individual tree, but at the same time, you don't want to get so caught up in a tree that you miss the beauty of the entire forest. Some sermons are tree sermons. Some sermons are forest sermons. Some sermons, it's one particular truth that you just keep hammering, keep thinking about, keep looking to. And sometimes you're not looking at one singular truth, as in one maybe particular verse, but you're looking at a context of multiple verses and how they all kind of work together as a forced. This is a forced sermon. There are some great truths over the next, in chapter 11, chapter 12, even obviously beyond it. Well, There's great truths throughout this. There's no place there aren't great truths. But for our text that we're talking about, there are multiple truths throughout chapter 11 and chapter 12. But we're not looking at any particular truth in and of itself. We're looking at the totality of the truths, at the forest of truths, and trying to gain some insight from that. So because of that, we're going to jump through chapter 11 and chapter 12 and try to understand the force, the greatness of the totality of it. I say that because there are going to be some trees we're going to walk right by. You go, yeah, but what about? Okay, yeah, it's a beautiful tree. But we're trying to look at the whole force tonight. And so I want you to go back with me to chapter 11. And I want to share some what I think is some beauty of the force in chapter 11 and chapter 12 primarily. And look at some other verses that kind of help us understand, I think, the beauty of what we're looking at. So we come to a very famous account. And that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I'm sure you've heard many sermons preached from it, many things alluded to it. I want you to look at in a totality of it. I'm going to say that's going to be brand new or it's going to be shocking, like, oh, well, I never saw that. But I want you to think at in the totality of what we're talking about and what it means for us. So back to chapter 11. And I want you to notice several things to begin with. Look in verse 3, if you will. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now what's interesting is, not that the Lord loved them, but they knew the Lord loved them. They were very clear. They understood very clearly that the Lord loved them. And in verse number 5, notice what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now it's stated very plainly, not just Lazarus, but the whole family, Mary and Martha. And then drop down with me, if you will, to verse 36. Still chapter 11. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. So it's very clear about this love, stated very clearly. So the first thing, and I have four things I want to share with you. The first thing is this. Number one is this. Jesus' actions are predicated on love. Now, let me ask you, how many have ever heard a sermon on God's love? We all have. Can I tell you, we still struggle with it. There's two things we struggle with. One is what I've said often, and I do believe it's true. You can have your own thoughts about it. You can be wrong if you want. But here's how I approach it. I'm very firm. I truly believe this to be true, what I'm about to say. Truly believe it to be true. A little redundant there. I do believe the hardest thing God has ever called us to do is to love people. Because people are not easy to love. Especially if you love people and they've done you wrong. And then you don't want to love someone else. You're like, they're just going to do the same thing that so-and-so did. So it is hard to love, but we're commanded, we're called. It is what we're supposed to do. God expects us to love others, especially our fellow believers. But I think the reason, number one, that is hard, the hardest thing, is because, number two, we don't really comprehend God's love for us. We always couch God's love in maybe our behavior or what we've done or who we are, and we think somehow there's something about us, or the loveliness of us, that allows God to love us. So therefore, we expect others to be lovely so we can love them. But God did not love you because you're lovely. God loved you because he loves you. Amen. And so it's true in our own lives. We're not supposed to love people because they're lovely, but we're supposed to love them because we're supposed to love them. And the same thing is true about the Lord now. His actions are predicated on love. What Jesus is going to do in this situation begins with the fact that he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So whatever God's actions are toward man, whatever God's actions are toward me in my life. Now, let me tell you what that includes. That includes when someone, okay, most likely a believer goes to work tomorrow and finds out he doesn't have a job. Most likely a believer is going to go to the doctor tomorrow and find out that he has some incurable disease. Most likely some believer is going to have a relationship that's totally ruptured and totally destroyed tomorrow. There are some heartaches and heartbreaks waiting for believers tomorrow. But God still loves them. And this isn't God's hatred towards them. It isn't God's unkindness towards them. It isn't God's meanness towards them. All the actions that God has towards us, especially as believers, are predicated on this love. They are ultimately done out of love. Even if they're done in judgment, even if they're done in chastity, even if there's sin in your life and God is dealing with you, he's still dealing with you out of love. It's not because God hates you or is mad at you or being mean to you. It's not God is just slapping you because you did wrong. God is trying to draw you back to himself. So all of his actions are predicated on love, even in judgment or chastisement. I know we know this. I know we've heard this, but we don't always accept this and live like it's true in our lives. Go with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5. I'll remind you once again of this truth. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't just quit and give up because all of a sudden God is dealing with you in a chastening way. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In fact, one of the evidences of our salvation is the chastening of God over our sin. If you look at an unbeliever who's living in sin and they're getting away with it, and you think, well, they're getting away with it, so can I. That is not a true statement. God deals with believers differently. You're his child. God wants the unsaved to be saved, but they're not. They're not his children. They're children of disobedience, children of wrath. They're children of Satan. We are the children of God, and God deals with us differently. We cannot live like them and get away with what they're getting away with. It doesn't work out that way. You're not going to get away with it just because they get away with it. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected. Isn't that cute? I'm not sure what's happening. I think they're a little amorous or something. I don't know. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be, if you don't see what's happening, one kangaroo fell on the other, okay? People in the stream are probably wondering what crazy church is that. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the, now watch this, be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So this chastening of believers is to protect us and to purify us. Partly it protects us because God tries to limit how far in sin you go. And he begins trying to stop you from going further and further. And then it's to purify us to get us back to where we need to be. Now let me show you another place. Go with me to Psalms 32. Psalms 32. Let's look at the first five verses of Psalms 32. Sorry. I keep seeing out of the corner of my eye, and that just keeps bothering me. I don't like that happening on the platform. That's just not right. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquities of my sin, Selah. The whole idea of what David is talking about here is, he had sinned, now there's conviction. That's what we see there in verse 4, for day and night thy hand is heavy upon me, my moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Then there is now repentance. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Why is that important? Because when verse 5 happens, it brings us back to verse number 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. God brings us to conviction, so there's repentance, so that we're back into a place where there can be open blessing upon us. So whatever God is doing in our life, even if it's in chastening, even if it's in a judgment type of way because of sin, it's designed for our best out of his love to work in our life, to purify, to protect us, to make us what we need to be. Now, one of the most important things that you'll do in your Christian growth, if you're trying to grow as a Christian, if you're trying to make forward steps, forward progress as a believer, one of the most important things that you'll do is to establish your position in the love of Christ. A lot of believers struggle because they try to look at the Christian life apart from who we are in Christ. They want it to be very much a transactional relationship. I do X, God does Y. I do A, God does B. And so we have this transactional relationship. And so when God doesn't do what we do X, and when God doesn't do Y, then we somehow think God is wrong, God has done us wrong, God hasn't fulfilled his side of it. And that is, it is not a transactional process. The Christian life is that there's a God who loves us and is always trying to work for our best. And we are always trying to yield and surrender and repent so that we are where God wants us to be, so God can do what he wants to do in our life. I want you to turn with me to Jude. Jude. And look with me in the, I'll give the obligatory chapter 1, even though there is no really chapters, but look with me in verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now watch what he says in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He's not saying live so that God can love you, because God loves you based, God loves you because he loves you. So it's not somehow I need to do X so that God keeps loving. What he's saying is this: you need to make sure you, in your mind and how you're approaching the Christian life, keep yourselves in the love. Understand, he loves you and everything is about his love. Keep yourselves in that place. Keep yourself in that position. That all that God does in our lives is because of love. I think Mary and Martha had a problem with this. Because they said, Lord, if you had been here, and it's almost, I infer from it. So I infer that Mary and Martha is like, Lord, you, the one that you love died because you didn't show up when you should have showed up. Let me ask you, does Jesus love Lazarus? Yes. More than Mary and Martha know. And God loves you more than you know. And we, and let me tell you, in your Christian life, you cannot put God on some type of chair there, put a big spotlight on him and say, Lord, why didn't you? You could have. Instead, we need to say, Lord, I know that you love me. I don't understand all that's going on, but I know that you love me. We have to keep ourselves in that love, trusting him that he's expressing his love to you and through you regardless of any outcome or any result that's happening in your life. Let's go back to John 11. I alluded to this, and let's look at the verses. Look at verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he being Lazarus, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Doesn't that sound kind of mean? So Dale Stein calls me up and said, and Dale says, Pastor White, yes, Dale, I need you right now. I need you to come to my house right now. I really need your help right now. Okay, Dale, and I hang the phone up and wait 2 days, and then show up. I think Dale would say, you know, I called you 2 days ago. You're my pastor. Do you not care what's happening? Of course, Dale, I love you. I love your family. Sure don't seem like it, does it? And sometimes we question God's love because we question his timing. God's timing is always right. And if we don't understand it, the problem is on us, not on him. We have to trust him. We have to trust and by faith that he loves us and what his timing is always right. Go back to chapter 11. Look with me in verse 14. And Jesus, when he had... Oh, that's chapter 12, sorry. Chapter 11. Verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Go down to chapter 21. I'm sorry, verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Let's keep on reading. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord. Now watch this. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That's really what the Lord is trying to bring us to that point. The point of faith and trust in him. But he says back there in the other verses we read, he said to his disciples, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. So whatever the Lord is doing out of love, he's doing in order to build faith and work in lives. So the question is, are we willing to allow him to love us in a way that allows him also to work in the lives of others? That's a good, interesting question. Now let's go a little bit different route. We're still in point one. Jesus' actions are predicated on love. So let's flip the script for a moment and ask us this. Are our actions predicated on love? Now, very clearly, well, everything that God does, he does out of love. If it's chasing, it's out of love. If it's working somehow in our life, it's out of love. If sometimes his timing seems off, it's still out of love what he's doing. But is that true about us? Can we honestly say that everything I interact with someone else, it's out of love? If I say something to them, it's out of love. If I'm doing something for them or not doing something for them, it's out of love. Are our actions predicated on love? Let's look at this a couple different ways. Go with me to Romans 12. Romans 12. And look with me at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor preferring one another. Very clearly we're told what we're supposed to do. It needs to be done in love. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In our dealings with each other. Go with me to Ephesians 4. Don't lose me. There's a point for this little detour. And look with me at verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's what I'm going to say. If we're dealing with people, a lot of times as a leader or in some leadership situation, let's say a parent or a ministry or at work or even one-on-one, maybe you have a place in this relationship where you need to correct someone or talk to someone about something, maybe you say, wait a minute, that's not right. If you cannot do it in love, now watch what I'm about to say. If you cannot do it in love, you probably shouldn't be doing it. If you're dealing with someone, you need to be dealing with them in love. And if you can't express love in your dealings, you probably shouldn't do it. Because here's what people say. Well, you know, what I'm saying to them is the truth. I mean, I'm right. No, you're not right. Because you're not doing it in love. Having a right position on something does not give you a reason to have the wrong disposition. Okay. You still need to do it in love. You know, if who can I use? Timmy. Don't you love Brother Becker? He loves you. He wants you to be the focus. We're going to focus on it. Everyone's staring at you. Don't get scared. If Timmy does something that Timmy shouldn't do, it doesn't give someone a right, whether his parent, me, or anyone else. Let's say he's in a Sunday school class. Which is, again, his parent. That's going to be rough. Have your dad's assistant. No, that's why you're good. That's why you're a blessing. And so, if he does something he shouldn't, he may need to be corrected. But it doesn't give you the right to yell and scream and holler and be mean and be unkind and call him names. You still need to be dealt with love and kindness and respect. You don't have to denigrate someone. Dig a hole and bury them, just make them feel so bad because you're trying to tell them how wrong they are. We need to correct in love. Now watch, let's flip it one more time. Go with me to Proverbs 3. So we're standing on this overlook, we're looking at these four, and we're just kind of admiring some things. So we're talking about Jesus' love, it's evident here in this chapter. We need to apply it personally, so we don't just want to talk about it, we want to emulate it, imitate it, put it in practice in our life. And if he only corrects out of love, then we should only correct out of love. But now I want to show you a flip side of it. Proverbs 3, look with me at verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Correcteth. So, oh yeah, he corrects us out of love, but because he loves, he does correct. Let me show you one more verse. Go to chapter 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, early on. That's the idea. So I say this, if you cannot do it in love, then you should not be doing this interaction, this correcting, this reproving, whatever it may be. You don't have a right to just walk up someone and just say something. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. What do you think you are? And call them something. Well, he was wrong. Let me tell you, you're probably more wrong than he is in the way you're dealing with that. But the flip side is this. We can't sit here and just say, well, I don't ever want to hurt anyone's feelings. I don't ever want to make anyone mad. I don't ever want to have to point out. Let me tell you, if that's your attitude, then you don't love either. Because love forces the correction. We only correct in love, but because we love, then we also must correct. If a child is reaching up, and there's a boiling pot of water, and he's about to reach up and pour it down on himself, and you're like, I don't want to say anything. I might hurt his feelings. I don't want to smack his hand. I don't want to hurt him. And he pours the boiling hot water on him. Is he any better for that? If it was me and it was my child, and all of a sudden I corner my eye, I see him reaching for it, I am going to smack his hand away. You say, but that would hurt his feelings. It'd be a whole lot better than scalding hot water. I may have to explain to him. I have to say, well, you know, hey, bud, you know, there's boiling hot water. I didn't want you to pour it on you. I don't know how whether I understand it, but I know this. I love you, and I don't want to see you hurt, so I'm going to try to correct this wrong behavior. So whatever we're doing has to be predicated on love. We need to do it in love, but because we love, we do need to do it just like Jesus does. So Jesus is here involved in Lazarus' life, Mary's life, Martha's life. The timing doesn't line up for them. What he's doing, waiting 2 days, doesn't seem to fit the idea of what they think he should do, but what he's doing is doing out of love. It's always out of love. So should it be for us. Let me show you another part of the force. Go with me back now to chapter 11. Look with me in verse 43. So as I'm reading through these chapters, I'm noticing this big force, and I'm just kind of on the overlook watching. I'm saying, you know, over here I see the love of God expressed. Everything God does out of love, that's how I should deal with people. Then I look at another part of the force over here in verse 43. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. There's a second thing I see, and that is this, that Jesus brings the dead back to life. There's several aspects about that that I see. First, I notice this. Notice what happens in verse 43. It says, Lazarus, come forth. It is a very personal action on God's part. If you're a born-again believer, you need to know that you're a born-again believer. There should be confidence that you're a born-again believer. If you're a teenager sitting here, so let's pick on someone else. I need another teenager. I'm Andrew. Okay. Do you not like how we have a church of volunteers? Always volunteering someone else. Okay. If Andrew, put it this way, Andrew can have the same assurance that I can have as a born-again believer. Sometimes we think this. Sometimes we think that people have to grow up, be 20, 30, 40, 50 years old before they understand anything about the Lord. I knew at 17 years of age, I knew that I was saved, I knew I was called to preach, and I knew that God wanted me full-time in the ministry at 17. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't go to Christian school. I was just a bus kid, and that's I just basically came Sunday morning until I got my little Volkswagen Beetle car that was spray-painted gold to cover up all the rust that was not gold. The floorboard hung down about this far down, so here's the bottom of the car. Supposed to be. Here's the floorboard. Every time I hit a mud puddle, I had to pick my feet up. Water would be gushing in. It was a Volkswagen. Didn't heat up very well. I had to scrape the outside of the window. I had to go and scrape the inside of the window and had to keep scraping while I'm going down the road during the winter. Not very good heat. But I finally got the Volkswagen bug and go Sunday night and Wednesday night. What I'm saying is this. It was the Lord's doing that confirmed in my heart, gave me the confidence of my salvation. There's no reason a teenager can have the same confidence. have the same confidence you know that you know that you know you're a child of God. Sometimes we just think, well, you know, they're just kids. What can they know? They can know as surely as you can know it. So it's a very personal thing. He said, Lazarus, come forth. There's a very personal bringing back to life. God specifically named Lazarus there. Not only is it personal, but go back with me to chapter 11. Look with me in verse 45. So in verse 43, it says, Lazarus, come forth. In verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Not only is it a personal thing, but it's a very powerful thing. When God begins working in your life, bringing the dead back to life, it should always impact those around us. What the world is waiting, the world doesn't need another church, it doesn't need another religion, it has plenty of churches, plenty of religions. What it needs to see is real people who know Jesus Christ, living for Jesus. That Jesus has made a change in your life. That's what the world wants to see, because the world's full of all of the things on TV, all of the televangelists who've gone off into immorality. It knows all the news stories about all the people who have done some horrible things, and they just feel like it's all a sham, it's all a joke. God wants to know, the world wants to know that it's real in your life. It needs to be powerful. It needs to impact you. It needs to impact those around us. Since we're picking on teens tonight, this is pick on teen night. Did I tell you that? I didn't. Sorry, I should have told you. This is pick on teens night. In any group, not I say teens, but any group, any social group you're part of, you can make a great impact when you're the one standing up for Jesus. What you think is this. You think, I'm going to sit here and suck my thumb and I don't want to say anything. But someone's waiting for you to stand up and be the difference maker. In your family, in your Sunday school class, at work, even in church. They're waiting for you to stand up and be the difference maker. Now, let me use someone who's not here. Because a lot of people know this about him. But I would say someone who has shown that is Caleb Choma. He has stood up and been different. Vocally, very clearly, very much with his life, he has tried to be a difference maker. I think that's what impresses us about Caleb. I mean, you know, we like Deborah, we tolerate Kelly, but you know, Caleb, that's really a great kid there. I'm not sure how you did that, but must have been of the Lord. Yeah, it's of the Lord. Let me tell you, a difference maker is what the world wants to see. It's what your group wants to see. Whatever social group, they want to know it's powerful. And then I'll show you the third thing about this bringing dead back to life. Look with me at verse, we're at chapter 11, go back to verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then in chapter 10, go back to chapter 10 if you will. Look at verse 10. The thief cometh but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. And then go with me to chapter 14. And look with me in verse 6. And I'll have to move my papers around here. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All these three places talk about life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It's personal. It's powerful. It's purposeful. God has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring life to you, to change you, to work in your life, to bring life to you, new life in Christ. That is God's purpose behind what he's doing in our life. So we saw, number one, that Jesus' actions are predicated on love. Number two, Jesus brings the dead back to life, and that's what he wants. It's a personal, powerful, purposeful bringing back to life. Let me show you the third aspect, this big force we're looking at here. Go with me to chapter 12 now. So we're just scanning over the force, looking at these things. Chapter 12, look with me at verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So even after now, the resurrection of Lazarus, now that he comes back, they're still there, they're still serving, they're still living for him, they're still inviting him, they're still part. So that brings us to number three, which is this. Those who are saved should be those who are living for Jesus. Those who are saved should be living for Jesus. Now, what does it include? Well, we saw it here in our text. It includes serving. That's what, well, let's go back to it. Chapter 12, verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. So they're serving. So if the Lord is, if the Lord's in your heart and you're trying to live for him, there should be service happening. There should be service happening. Someone came to me, and I won't mention it, because I don't think they want me to mention it. Someone came to me after Sunday morning and said, Bethany teaches children's church Sunday morning. And they said, does Bethany need a helper? We have a helper for Sunday school, but not the AM service. I said, yeah, we need another helper. They said, okay, I'm volunteering. That's commendable. That's what believers do. They look for areas of service. They're always wanting to serve. They always want to be a part of it. I know you say, well, I can only do so much. If you're serving, I am happy. I am not preaching against you. I'm not trying to add more to it. What I'm saying is everyone needs to be doing something. This is what believers do. It is a serving ministry. That's what we do. Ministry is serving. If we're living for Jesus, we're serving Jesus. So I ask you tonight, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir because it's Sunday night, but what are you doing to serve Jesus? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're serving Jesus. That's living for him. Not only are we serving Jesus, we're sitting with Jesus. That's what Lazarus is doing. Now, that may sound like a cop-out. Like, well, some serve, but I just sit here with Jesus. Okay, I don't mean sitting being lazy, okay? What I mean is spending time with him. Let's pretend, who can I pick on? Let's just pick on everyone tonight. So let's say, Brother Becker. I'm always looking for volunteers. Thank you, Brother Becker. So Brother Becker, because he loves his pastor and he wants to be a blessing to his pastor, he's going to take his pastor out for lunch. At a nice place that we can sit down and eat, okay? Now we have to drive through and hand it through the window. So anyways, so we go and we're sitting there and we're eating. Now, It may look a little bit like this because I'm not a very outgoing person. And Brother Becker is much more outgoing than me, but if he's eating, not so much. So we may sit here and we may not do a lot of talking, but my guess is we'll do some fellowshipping. There's a special fellowship happening when people are eating together and spending time together. That's what I think Lazarus is doing with Jesus. Maybe you said something, hey, Jesus, remember that time when I was in the grave? Yeah, I remember. Remember what you did? Yeah, I remember. Man, that was awesome. I mean, I come out, and I, wow, I'm alive again. Remember that? Jesus is like, yeah, Lazarus, for the 100th time, I remember. I was there. I don't know exactly what they're talking about, but the idea of sitting with Jesus and eating with Jesus is fellowship with Jesus. So if we're living for him, yes, we're serving him, but let me tell you, also needs the time you sit down and eat with him. Spend some time with him. It is important that we do things for him, but it's also vitally important that we're spending time with him. Right. Spending time with him doesn't excuse not serving him. Serving him does not excuse not sitting down and eating with him. But then there's a third person, and that is Mary. And notice what Mary is doing here. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly. Notice how that's emphasized, very costly. And anointed the feet of Jesus. And wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So they're serving Jesus, they're sitting with Jesus, and then, just to keep the alliteration going, they're sacrificing for Jesus. That's part of living for him. It does cost to live for Jesus. Every born-again believer ought to be doing something to live for Jesus. That's a part of our Christian life. It's serving, it's sitting, it's sacrificing. All that goes together with living for Jesus. Let me give you the last one, because I need to cut a little bit off because we're running late. Number four is this. Go back with me to chapter 12 and look with me in verse number 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Then this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, I like this, let her alone. I'm not sure if he said it that way, but that's what he meant. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Jesus knew what was going on in Judas' heart. He knew that Judas wasn't saying this sincerely. And he was attacking someone who was making a sacrifice for the Lord. Go down to verse number 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Of the three people mentioned serving, two of those are being attacked. Mary's being attacked by Judas, and Lazarus is being threatened with death by the chief priests. So number four is this. So we said, this big force we're looking at, Jesus' actions are predicated on love. Jesus brings the dead back to life. Those who are saved should be living for Jesus. Number four is this. You will be attacked for your faith. Sometimes the attack is verbal, like Judas criticizing Mary. Sometimes it may be physical, like the chief priest threatening to kill Lazarus. But those who live for Jesus are attacked. Here's why I tell you this, because when it happens, I don't want you surprised. The Bible says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, if we never suffer, it may be because we're never living godly. Brother Hiles used to tell the story about Bill Rice. Bill Rice was John R. Rice's older brother, I believe it was. Bill Rice, as in Bill Rice Ranch. And Bill Rice, he had a very gregarious, very outgoing personality. Very type of guy who, you know, when he went somewhere, not overbearing, but he just, you know, he was a very much a people person. And so he went to a barbershop, the normal barbershop, my understanding, that he went to, and he was waiting there. If you've been to a men's type of barbershop, you know, there's usually chairs, and there's a guy here cutting who wants to keep talking to you about everything, and you're just like, cut my hair, I just want to cut my hair and get out of here, but they want to talk about everything. That's at least my experience. I like my barber, by the way, but anyways, we're talking, they're talking here, and then guys are sitting around, sometimes they're talking to each other, sometimes they're just reading the paper. But Bill Rice comes in, and Bill Rice has that personality where he comes in, you know, he just starts talking to people. And he talks about, you know, his life, his Christian faith, how the Lord's working in his life, and he talked about, in this story now, in this account, he talked about several things that he was struggling with, how Satan was fighting him here, or Satan was fighting him there, how he was trying to serve the Lord here, and struggle he had there, and the struggle he had. Just in communication, not trying to be unkind, not trying to be overbearing, not trying to be in a way that's outputting or putting out, you know, in such a way that is, you know, but he's just talking to people. One guy's not saying much, but here's Bill Rice talking and so forth and so on. And then one guy, who's not saying much, finally pipes up and says, well, I can't really believe that you're really such a good Christian if you're going through so many problems in life. And Bill Rice looked at him and said, sir, if you went around pulling on Satan's tail as much as I do, you'd find Satan coming after you too. There's a lot of truth to that story. The reason that we have suffering, part of that is because we're trying to do something for Jesus. And it causes those who don't like it, who don't want it, now to come after us in a very offensive way. So I say this, you will be attacked for your faith. Now, at this point in the message, this is not exciting. This is not encouraging. This is not why you came on a Sunday night. Okay, I'm going to add to it in a moment, but I want to double down on this. We need to understand that we live in a world that's opposed to our faith. That's never going to change. Things may get better in some ways, but the world is never going to be pro-Christian. We need to stand for our faith regardless of the world's response. I am glad for certain things that happened, but the truth is it doesn't matter whether we have a political victory here or an outcome here. We're supposed to stand for the Christian faith regardless. Well, what's going to happen if they try to shut down churches? Someday they'll do that. Happens all around the world. Why wouldn't it happen here? What's going to happen someday when they're going to jail us for our faith? It happens around the world. It could happen here. What matters is, are we willing to suffer for Jesus even when it's truly suffering? We will be attacked for our faith. That's the not so encouraging part. True part, but not necessarily maybe encouraging. Let me give you the good news. Go with me to John chapter 12. Look with me in verse 7. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." Here's what I want to point out. He knew what she was doing. He knew why she was doing this. And he was defending her. Judas was attacking her. Jesus was defending her. We have a defender and advocate with our Lord. Satan comes and tries to point out all the error, all the fallacy, all the faults, all of the shortcomings in your life. And Jesus is the one who says, "But he's mine. I'm for him." He's our advocate. He's our defender. Even in times of difficulty and persecution and attacks, he's there for us. Let me show you some verses. Maybe this encourages me, maybe encourage you. Psalm 109. Psalm 109. No one likes to hear about suffering and struggles and trials. But you have to be reminded because it's reality. I don't want you to be shocked when it happens. Peter mentions that. But Psalms 109, let's look on the other side, that's the encouraging part, and that is the Lord's response to us, or for us sometimes. Verse 30 of Psalms 109. "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yeah, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." That's what the Lord does for us. He stands at our right hand. He is defending us. He's our advocate. He's standing up for us. Let me show you another. Go with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Because sometimes you feel like you're all alone. You're at work, rules come down, policies come down, and you know it's designed because I've been at work before where someone says, "Well, the new rule is," and I'm thinking, I know why that rule is there. That rule is very, we're at FedEx. Isaiah 54. Let me read the verse. I'll tell you the story in a moment. Because Kelly, you may remember this. Isaiah 54, verse 17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of him, saith the Lord." Go with me to Zechariah. I'll show you the verses before I tell you the story. Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Now watch this phrase. "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Man, does that describe us as saved people? We're a brand plucked out of the fire. That's what we are. We're snatched out of the fire, and now God is defending us, advocating for us, standing up for us, standing on our right hand. One more place, all the way back now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." He knows us, and they follow me. "And I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Watch verse 29. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all." Whoever opposes us, whatever is trying to bring us to an end, he's greater than all. "And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." It doesn't mean that everything works our way, but it means that God is on our side. He's defending us. He's our advocate in these things. So let me tell you my story. We're at FedEx. Here's what we did during FedEx, during lunchtimes. I'm not sure if you were there yet, Kelly, but maybe you remember the story. They had a very nice facility they had. And they had an upstairs that was incomplete. It was just up there, really nice, but they weren't using it. It was just a big open area and carpeted and everything. So we would go up there and do our lunch together. It would be me and there's like half a dozen of people from Hiles Anderson, the Bible college there. And we invite others, but it was really us being up there, and someone would bring a devotion. So we're eating our lunch, and someone would share something from Scripture. And we do that during our lunchtime. So we would work our lunchtime so that we'd have the lunch at the same time so we could do that together. So one time, another worker came up, and because we're up there, they came up, and they sat in with us while we ate our lunch, and someone shared something from Scripture. Week later. Now we've got to have a meeting down in the break room. So the manager stands up and says, well, we got a new rule. New rule is that at lunchtime, you cannot get together and have a religious meeting. Now, who do you think that was geared towards? It wasn't geared towards Satanists, okay? It wasn't them. It was us. Because this guy heard scripture. It's just us. We're up here. It's not on the loudspeaker.
There is a religious meeting upstairs. Please attend now.
Okay, it wasn't that. We were just up there on our own break time, enjoying Christian fellowship, and someone would be planned. We just did a big rotation. Were you there at that time? Okay. If you notice, we never did that after you got hired, because we were banned from having religious meetings on the property. And someone got their feelings hurt because they heard truth. It was just innocuous, like, you know, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. Something simple like that. And so he got his feelings hurt, and he complained to the manager. Now, we couldn't have our meetings anymore, but I know this. The Lord understands what you go through. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the suffering. He knows the persecution. He knows the attacks. He knows the slights, whether it's your family sometimes who slight you because of your faith. Maybe people at work, like happened with us, slight you. Maybe it's in some other social gathering group. He understands it, and we have the Lord as our defender and our advocate. So I'm telling you, yes, we are attacked for our faith, but we're not defenseless. We have the Lord. I'm not saying it always goes your way. I'm saying that Jesus is there. He knows. He responds. I love what he said to Judas. Leave her alone. Quit messing with her. She's doing this for me. Mind your own business. Added a little bit to that. But that's what I infer from what he said. So let's kind of bring it all now to conclusion. We began talking about the overlook of the forest versus the beauty of individual trees. When people visit the overlook, which is what we tried to do tonight, when people visit the overlook and see the forest in front of us, they have different responses. Some will do this. Maybe you've driven down, you're going on vacation or somewhere, and it'll say, overlook so many miles, and you'll wait for it, and then you'll pull off, and you get out of your car, and you know, it's kind of like this. You know, you're looking, oh, wow, man, that's beautiful, wow. Other people will pull over, they'll walk over and go, yep, bunch of trees. Get in their car and just keep on going. They saw the same thing, they had a different response. Same view, different response. So some people read like what we just read in chapter 11 and chapter 12, and they're like, yeah, it's Bible. Yep, there's some words there. And some people look at it and say, the Lord speaks my heart that way. Some in this account were converted. Go with me to John 11. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But look at verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Some were converted, some hardened. So the question is, how do we respond? When you hear about God's love for you, how do you respond to that? When you hear about your position in Christ as a born-again believer, how do you respond to that? When you hear about the challenge to be actively serving God, how do you respond to that? When you hear about the security we have in our faith, as our faith is attacked, how do you respond to that? Here's my suggestion. When you come to Scripture and you're reading what the Bible has to say, when you're considering these things tonight, maybe what you ought to do is stay at the overlook long enough until you really understand what a great view it is. Instead of walking up and saying, yep, bunch of trees, stop and say, but what am I looking at? I'm looking at something very beautiful here. And I want to think about it. I want it to be etched in my mind so I understand how beautiful it is. I want to think about God's love. I really want to consider what it means to me. I want to think about what God has done, this personal, powerful, purposeful work in my life and my salvation. I want to think about what it means to be saved and living for Jesus. I want to think about what it means that I have him as my defender and my advocate, even when I'm under persecution for my faith. And maybe tonight, one of these things struck you. Maybe you need to spend some time at the overlook thinking, man, what a beautiful thing the Lord has given us. Would you bow your head and would you pray with me?